I encourage you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 19. John 19. The table of our Lord is before us. It is common in our worship to make our way to this table to hold the bread and drink the cup and to do it in remembrance of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. How easy it is to forget, but we dare not forget the weightiness, the significance of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And one place where we can especially remember is to look at the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. And I have chosen John's version in the 19th chapter. Keep in mind that the cross of Jesus is the crux of Christianity. It is the pivotal point of all human history. You can think of no event. You can invent no message that is greater and matters more than the cross of Jesus. This is why Paul, when he reflects on the cross, says, "May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. My only boast is the cross." It matters supremely. And so Jesus is saying, remember how easy it is to forget. Think about it for a moment. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness of sins, no assurance of salvation, no answered prayer, no intimacy with God, no joyous pursuit of holiness, no worship that is acceptable to God. Without the cross of Jesus, there is no heaven after death. Nothing matters more. Sometimes we sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." That's what we need to do. Survey the cross, and as we do it, pour contempt on all our pride and boast only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm calling us to that holy task in these moments, as we survey the wondrous cross on which the King of Glory died. We began with verse 16 of John 19, where we read, "So he," that is Pilate, "delivered him over to them to be crucified." It is necessary to recall to mind that as Pilate is handing Jesus over to these Roman soldiers for the purpose of execution, this is not the starting moment of his sufferings. Tragically, much has already happened to Jesus. Early on in the chapter, we are told that Jesus has received the Roman scourging, beaten to within an inch of his life. If we used our imaginations, we can see the lacerations on his body, skin ripped from bone. It was sometimes called in the ancient world the halfway death. And already before this moment that I've just read, Pilate had handed Jesus over an earlier time to the Roman soldiers who covered his wounds with a purple cloth, which is the color of royalty. They had already pressed into his scalp the crown of thorns. And the synoptic gospels tell us that the soldiers fall down at the feet of Jesus and offer him mock worship, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they stand up and smack him into the face and spit on him. How callous is the heart of sinful people. And then Pilate has Jesus stand before the crowd. And he says to them, "Here is your king. Here is the King of the Jews," as though to say, "What do you want me to do with him?" And they shout, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him." This bloodthirsty crowd wants Jesus finished off. And that brings us to the moment that I just read. Let's read it again. So Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. Verse 16. So they took Jesus and went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Jesus is forced to carry his own cross. And it was probably in reality only the crossbeam, because in the ancient world, the vertical pole would already be fastened awaiting the victim at Golgotha. And the other gospels tell us that as Jesus bore the cross, he falls under the weight of it due to his wounds and injuries, so that the soldiers force one standing there who is named Simon of Cyrene to assist Jesus as he takes the road of suffering to Golgotha. And John only tells us these words, "They crucified him," giving us no descriptive details. Because everyone in the ancient world knew exactly what crucifixion looked like. And what we know is that in all likelihood, Jesus was shamed and humiliated by being stripped completely. And once he was at Golgotha, the crossbeam would be laid on the ground. Jesus would be fastened to it with nails through his hands, likely his wrist. And then hoisted up, and the beam fastened to the vertical pole, and his feet fastened to the cross. Writing from the early centuries, Cicero said that crucifixion was the most cruel and disgusting of deaths, and Josephus called it the most wretched of deaths. And Jesus is saying, remember this. Suspended between heaven and earth, the King of glory. And John only tells us, if you read these verses, that he's crucified between two others and Jesus in the middle, but he does not elaborate on that. Luke does. And you remember how Jesus is crucified between these two criminals. And at first, both mix their voices together with the crowd and mock and ridicule Jesus. But a miracle happens on the cross. An astonishing thing occurs, a miracle of grace. We don't know what produced in the heart of one of those criminals repentance. But he looks at Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." Meaning, as soon as we make our way through all of this agony and pain of death, we'll be in the home of my Father. We'll be in the paradise of God. This cross will not ultimately end us. We will be fully conscious and alive in the glory of my Father's paradise. So even on the cross, we have Jesus showing us the very thing he came to do for all of us, to seek and to save the lost, to take our punishment that he might give us his paradise. And the story continues. In verses 19 through 22, we read about the cross of Jesus and the sign fastened to it. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Oh, how they hated that sign. "This is the King of the Jews." "No, no, don't say that. Charge him with blasphemy. Say he only claimed to be. We reject him as our king." And Pilate simply says, what I've written. Pilate is a better theologian than he's aware of. He's more right than he could possibly have imagined. Because the one on the cross is the king. I was so excited singing the praise chorus. I took out my notes and I wrote, "We worship the king who gave his everything. And the hand of providence has so moved that Pilate has written the truth on the cross. For there is the king giving his everything." At Christmas time, we love to think about the Magi who traveled from the far east. And they arrive in Jerusalem and they are told the King of the Jews will be born in Bethlehem. And when they arrive in front of Jesus, they fall at his feet and worship him as king and give him gifts. Later, the people line the streets or the road heading into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, waving their palm branches, singing, "Hail! Hosanna, all praise be to the Lord, the King of Israel." And a few hours before this awful scene of crucifixion, there was a moment of aloneness when Pilate looked Jesus in the face and Jesus told him, "You are right to say that I'm a king." And here on the cross, the one who is the recipient of heaven's high praise, the one before whom the angels sang, "Holy, holy, holy," the Lord of glory, the High King of heaven, is beaten and bruised and bloody, giving his everything. But I'll tell you what, there will be another day when we will see Jesus. And according to Revelation 19, verse 16, on that day he will be called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Have we heard this so much that we hear it with indifference? Oh, I pray not. The King on the cross has taken the sin of his rebellious subjects that he might make us his eternal people. How right Pilate was, though he didn't know it. Now in the story, the attention turns from Pilate's sign to Jesus' clothing. And we read in verse 20, 3. when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they told one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who shall get it." This was to fulfill the scriptures which said, "They divided my garment among them, and for my clothing they did cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. It was a fulfillment of prophecy, down to the details. And John, in this text, at least on three occasions, tells us how the prophecies of the Old Testament given by God concerning the sufferings of the Messiah will be fulfilled and are being fulfilled in Jesus. And here are these soldiers gambling for the seamless robe of Jesus, having already distributed his clothing. Do you know what it really means in the Bible? In the Gospels, when it says, "This is to fulfill prophecy." Can I say it to you in stark terms? It means that when Jesus is being killed on the cross, it is the will of his Father. It is not Pilate, it is not the Jews, it is not the Roman soldiers that are primarily putting Jesus to death. It is God the Father Almighty who is responsible for the cross. And he's telling us, down to the details, he's fulfilling my will. God planned it, God promised it, and he is permitting it. The cross is the idea of God. And if this sounds strange to you, maybe the familiar will help you. For God so loved the world that he gave. And that word "gave" means to bloody, sin-bearing execution. It's his plan. And every detail will be done. My dear friends, this is the only activity of God in all the vast history of the world that redounds to our salvation. There is no other way he will save people except through the sacrifice of his beloved Son. Now think about it for a moment. There he is, a tortured person. Isaiah says in one of his prophecies, his appearance is though he is marred more than any man. He's been made a public spectacle, mocked and jeered by the crowds. And the whole thing happened in front of his mother. And so we read in verse 25, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," that's John, "standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." Think about it for a moment. In my preaching of this sermon, I am trying to arouse your emotions. And this is an intensely emotional moment as she looks up at the grisly sight of her son. It is as though a sword pierces her own soul. And the reason I use that picture of a soul piercing her own soul, a sword of anguish, is because days after Jesus was born, when Joseph and Mary took the infant Christ to the temple in Jerusalem for the rite of purification, they were greeted there by an elderly man whose name was Simeon. And the Holy Spirit allowed Simeon to recognize the true identity of this infant. And Simeon takes this infant, Jesus, into his arms and he says, "This is the light of the world. This is the one who brings salvation." And then he says to Mary, "This son is destined for the rise and fall of many." Referring to those who believe will rise in grace, those who reject him will fall into ruin. And then Simeon looks at his mother, and he says these words exactly: "A sword will pierce through your soul." And as Mary looks up at her son, the sword of anguish is cutting deep. And we have here a window into the heart of Jesus, who loves his mother and cares for her and says, "John, my beloved disciple, please provide for the care of my mother." Our suffering Savior is a loving Savior indeed. You know, well over 100 years ago in Edinburgh, there was a professor of Christian theology and a preacher whose name was John Duncan. And oh, how he was loved by his students. He lived in their estimation such a humble and holy life. And there were times when he would be giving his lectures in the seminary and he was not able to stay with his outline. His heart of love for Jesus would spill over and he would do what we sometimes call chase rabbits. And he was walking around in the classroom one day and he said to his sermon, he got off on one of these tangents. He said to them, "Do you know what Calvary was?" What? "Do you know what Calvary was?" And there was silence. And with tears on his face, he said, "Calvary is damnation." And he took it lovingly. And while he is enduring damnation, we don't use words like that much anymore, do we? While he's enduring condemnation, while he is descending into hell, he cares for his mother and for us. And how great his suffering of damnation truly is. For he shouts, "I thirst." Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scriptures, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It fulfilled the scriptures. What scripture? We read in Psalm 22, verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Have you ever been that thirsty? Where the tongue is so swollen that it is attached, fastened to the roof of your mouth. How strange Jesus' voice must have sounded when he said, "I thirst." And they tried to quench his thirst with a taste of wine lifted on the stalk of the hyssop plant. Think about that. I thirst. This is the same person who stood in front of a crowd months earlier and shouted these words, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Is it a vain promise? Jesus says, anyone who believes can come and drink from the fountain of the water of life, and I will satisfy and slake your thirst forever. And he's making this promise, but on the cross, he can't even quench his own thirst. I thirst. And I am so glad he said those words. For if you can bear hearing it, in the scriptures, the reality and rightness of hell itself is referred to as outer darkness, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the place where thirst is never quenched. And Jesus is there on the cross, getting our thirst, so that we may never thirst again. And we read in Revelation 7, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water." Did you know the last invitation in the Bible, just a verse or two before the Bible signs off, is this: "Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Come and drink freely of the wells of grace and the wells of life." Jesus is saying, "I have taken this hellish thirst for you, that you may never thirst again." And having drank the cup of wrath to its bitter dregs, that we might never thirst again, Jesus shouts, look in verse 30, "It is finished." And I love to think of it this way. Jesus does not say, "I am finished." It is finished. This is not the mournful surrender of a helpless martyr. It's not the last gasp of a tortured life. For the text of Holy Scripture says, he shouts, "It is what? Finished." Everything that the Father has sent me into the world is completely, fully, exhaustively done. There is nothing left for you to do. And what is finished? Oh, my dear friends, what is finished is the wrath of a holy God. And what is secured is the grace of a holy God. For you see, on the cross, Jesus is our substitute. He's the substitutionary sacrifice. He's the sin-bearing sacrifice. He takes the collective weight and reality and guilt of every single sin of all of us upon himself, and he gets in our place justice. Oh, I pray with you, consider believing that. It is considered distasteful these days. considered uncouth these days. How dare anyone say he must die and get the full brunt of God's justice in my place? There is a denomination in the United States right now who has refused to print in their hymn books and taken completely out of their liturgy the hymn "In Christ Alone." And because of one sentence in that hymn, it reads, that on that cross as Jesus died, what comes next? The wrath of God was satisfied. That's the offensive sentence. And when Jesus says it is finished, he is saying, the fair, righteous, just condemnation of my Father is fully spent and exhausted and satisfied on me. There is nothing left for you. It is finished. It's an amazing thing if you stop to think about it. There he is, hanging on the cross, all stretched out, utterly helpless. Every appearance would say he's totally defeated. This is the end of him. And the wine had loosened his tongue enough not only to shout, "It is, I thirst," but "It is finished." Completely, exhaustively, totally. And so that we would really get it, if you care about these things in the Greek, it is in the perfect tense, which means it indicates an achievement with lasting results. It's been finished forever. Nothing more to do. Buddha, before he died, according to tradition, his last words were, "Strive without ceasing." Jesus here is saying, "Don't you dare strive. I've done all the striving necessary." Religion says, finish the work. Keep working to gain God's approval. Jesus says, it is finished. I've done all that's necessary. Religion says, finish the work. Work hard to earn heaven, and maybe God will accept you. Jesus says, I've done all the work. It's finished. Believe, and the promise is yours immediately. I close with a short illustration. Back in 1633, the Dutch artist Rembrandt painted a picture that he titled "The Raising of the Cross." This is quite emotional for me, actually. And it's a picture, it's a painting of Jesus being hoisted onto the cross and fastened there. And it's horrific. But if you look at the base of the cross, there's a man there in a blue turban. And everyone knows that Rembrandt has painted himself into the portrait. And by his own testimony, he is saying two things. It was my sin who put him there. And he made an end of all my sin. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You know why the cross matters? It is finished for you personally.